Welcome to the Charlotte Mason Poetry Audio Blog, where we strive to share an authentic interpretation of Mason's life work. We thank you for joining us and hope you enjoy the program.
Personhood Explored, Charlotte Mason's Paradoxical Principle. Part 1, The Doctrine of Personhood, by Laura Teeple. From the time I was very young, I felt strongly that I was a person. I felt I was a unique individual with undiscovered depths within me waiting to shine forth. One way I attempted to shine forth my unique personhood as a child was in climbing a large spruce tree that edged my church parking lot. I would climb as high as I dared and wait for gusts of wind to sweep around me, hoping to participate in the rush and wonder of wind and air. Every once in a while, a particularly forceful gust would enfold me, and I would almost feel the way I wanted to. I will also admit that this tree climbing was a vigorous assertion of my tomboyishness, necessary due to the pretty dresses I both was required to wear to church and secretly delighted in. Disney songs were another mode of expressing the depths of my heart, my sense of needing to become the beautiful person within me. How many times did I wander about my basement dreamily singing, "I want to be where the mermaids are," my extremely creative rendition of Ariel's "I Want" song. A year or two later, this was traded in for Mulan's "When will my reflection show who I am inside?" I resonated strongly with this sense of something inside me needing to be actualized, something more than I currently was. In high school, my desire to unearth my personhood took a more concrete form. I started taking piano lessons with a particularly gifted teacher and found, to my delight, that I was a particularly gifted student. Since being a dryad or a wind goddess or a martial hero was impractical, I think martial hero the most impractical of the three, I decided to settle for an inspiring music professor and performer. What expresses the greatness of the soul better than music? And what could be greater proof that God intended me for this great path than my talent and drive? I had found who I was inside, and I was pretty impressed with that person. My parents, however, were unlike the other parents of talented children I witnessed as I competed in music festivals. These other parents were clearly prepared to move mountains for their children to pursue music, while my parents, though happy for me, were mostly wary. I might almost say nonplussed. They were displeased that my interests were narrowing, that I seemed to be so taken up with my ambitions. "You're inward, Laura," my dad told me earnestly during one chat in grade 12. "All you see is this." And he would place both hands directly in front of his nose, covering his face. "Dad, you don't understand. I'm really good at piano. God gave me this gift. Doesn't that mean anything?" "Sure, fine. So you're pretty good at piano. You could be good at lots of things." And he would wave aside my claim to greatness, infuriating me with what I felt was his dismissal of something so precious to me. So precious in me. And yet I knew there was darkness in me too. I've always known I am a sinner, to use rather old-fashioned language, and have been oppressed from childhood with a sense of my dreadfully disappointing self. It made perfect sense to me that I had to die to myself and live to Christ. But what about this deep sense and desire for greatness? I begin this article, the first of three, with these stories to say that Charlotte Mason's concept of personhood has been personally significant. Despite sensing that Mason had tapped into something deeply biblical and life-giving about personhood, it took a long period of intellectual wrestling for me to make sense of things. Mason's writings are unwieldy, and I have often been confounded by the seemingly contradictory ways she treats children's personhood. For example, she commended mothers for jealously guarding the personalities of their children, insisted we not force our opinions on them, and restricted our tools of character formation to atmosphere, discipline, and life. So much liberty, so much scope, so little restriction is to be the child's lot. for a child's personhood must not be violated. On the other hand, Mason believed children should be completely obedient to their parents, should not express and certainly not develop their personal likes and dislikes for things, should be taught to have just opinions, and above all, parents were to teach their children to believe and follow Christ with unswerving loyalty. Where is the respect for personhood here? As I read others explain Mason's philosophy, or try to implement it, it seems I am not the only one who has struggled to understand these apparent contradictions. But there has been a second challenge to understanding Mason that I think is deeper, and it goes back to Mulan's song, Reflection. This beautiful song that Mulan sings is nothing if not a song about personhood. The statement, "Who I am inside," simple as it seems, is a philosophical claim about the nature of personhood. It was this vision of personhood that stole into my child heart, silently and unawares, as I sang songs, read books, watched movies, and generally lived in our modern Western world. It is this view of personhood that makes understanding Charlotte Mason, I believe, nigh impossible. My hope is that by the end of this series, you will have the tools to understand Mason properly, to make sense of why she thinks it is absurd to ask a child what her favorite color is or what food he'd like to eat. I will discuss personhood using Mason's own holistic method of idea, discipline, and atmosphere. This first article will analyze Mason's doctrine of personhood. The second article will discuss how Mason believed the doctrine of personhood requires the formation of particular habits. And the third article will discuss how personhood transforms the very feeling of reality. What did Charlotte Mason mean by children are born persons? First, Mason was objecting to the belief that, just as the physical capacity of an adult human was not yet present in a child, so the full spiritual capacity, the capacity for feeling, thinking, sinning, communing with the world and God, was not yet present. If one believed that children were not yet fully persons, one wouldn't expect them capable of the relational depth with the world, man, and their maker, as adults experienced. But Mason, in her own experience with children, and from scripture itself, found that the idea that children were not fully formed persons, a view that has been historically the norm, was utterly false. They were ignorant and weak, but persons nonetheless, and in many ways their personhood was less compromised than that of adults. Hence, Jesus commands all to become as little children if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus surely wants us to become more human, not less. Children are persons, even as adults are. So far, so good. But what did Mason mean by person? Briefly, a review of God's personhood. Charlotte Mason believed that the Christian God is fundamentally revealed as a person. Meaning, he is a relational being who created other persons for the purpose of relationship, for love. As a person, he is not a tool to be used for humanity's own purposes, thus turning God into a subjective entity that has meaning, value, and purpose only insofar as he serves our needs. Rather, he is absolutely objective. To use the language of philosophy, religion, as we know it, is subjective, not objective. That is, our religious idea is directly opposed to the genius of Christianity. Oh, the appalling egoism of Christian literature, while that enthralling personality which is capable of ever fresh unfoldings to meet the needs of all the ages, we hear only as it is subservient to our poor uses. For me is the keynote of one great school of religious thought, by me that of another. But how seldom is Christ himself, not for what he is for us or has done for us or worketh in us, placed in the foreground of religious thought? Mason believed that the distinguishing trait, the genius of Christianity, was precisely that God invited us not to use him or be used by him, contra all pagan religions before, but to love him and be loved by him. While the language of relationship may seem to turn the Christian religion into a subjective, emotional affair, it in fact does the exact opposite. Just as a husband who wishes to have a good relationship with his wife must reckon with the real, objective woman, rather than an ideal he has in his mind. That is, he must deal with a reality outside of him, his wife, rather than a reality inside him, his needs or desires. So we also, when we encounter God, encounter an individual with real feelings, real characteristics that must be reckoned with. Thus God, an objective, a personal, a relational reality. And thus also Mason describes the human person, the great self. There is only one authoritative estimate of the greatness of the human soul. It is put into the balances with the whole world, and the whole world, glorious and beautiful as it is, weighs as nothing in the comparison. But we lose the value of this utterance of our Lord's because we choose to think that he is speaking of a relative and not an intrinsic value. The authoritative estimate of the human soul Mason is referring to is Jesus' statement in the Gospels. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And of course, this understanding of the inherent value of the human soul originates in God's statement in Genesis. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are imago Dei, God images, bearing the unique characteristic of God, personhood. And while Mason never presumed to describe all that this imago Dei might entail, she certainly believed that it was an objective reality. We lose the value of this utterance of our Lord's because we choose to think that he is speaking of a relative and not an intrinsic value that had as its aim a Godward movement. All of creation, but humanity in a particularly unique way, was meant to participate in this Godward movement. This free and joyous development, whether of intellect or heart, is recognized as a Godward movement. What are the implications of this very lovely yet very abstract idea of the objective person? First, Mason believed that, as objective persons made in the image of God, we have a given nature that is vast, glorious, and existing quite apart from our own notion of ourselves. Mason would have fully agreed with C.S. Lewis's statement that you have never talked to a mere mortal, that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. However, this glorious, objective person made by God and intended to be glorious is fallen, and therefore the glorious, objective person now only exists in potential. It may be that all the properties of the soul are present in everyone, developed or undeveloped. So Christ seems to have taught, and many a poor and insignificant soul has been found to hold capacity for him. Thus, the human person is not what God intended. We have all been broken into a potential and a realized self. The realized self is often, to those around us and especially to ourselves, deeply disappointing. The realized self of each of us is a distressfully poor thing. This realized self, Mason also describes as that tiresome other self, the subjective self. By this, she means that we experience within ourselves the struggle of two realities, what she calls the dual self. We have the objective self, with all of its power and glory and potential, even if it is not actualized. And we have the subjective self, the realized self that is poor and pitiful, changeable, and weak. The objective self is what God intends us to be and is marked by an objective orientation to God and the world. The subjective self often mistakenly asserts its right to be recognized and treated with all the respect and admiration which only belong to the objective self, and is marked by a subjective orientation to God and the world. I would like to pause here for a moment to provide a more concrete, artistic understanding of the notion of the subjective and objective person, since it is admittedly a bit difficult. And I can't think of anyone who does it better than Lewis. Like Mason, he believed that the subjective orientation was fundamentally destructive and anti-God. Below, I have sections from his book, Perelandra and That Hideous Strength. In the first section, Satan is tempting a new Eve of sorts to sin, and is beginning to corrupt her mind by curling her in on herself, by making her subjective in orientation. Satan hands her a mirror, something she has never seen before. "What is it? What am I to do with it?" she said. "Look in it," said the unman, Satan. "How?" "Look," he said. Then taking it from her, he held it up to her face. "Oh, oh," she cried. "What is it? I saw a face." "Only your own face, beautiful one," said the unman. "I know," said the lady, still averting her eyes from the mirror. "My face, out there, looking at me. Am I growing older, or is it something else? I feel, my heart is beating too hard. I am not warm. What is it?" She glanced from one of them to the other. "But there is no cause for fear in this little thing, rather for joy. What is fearful in it?" "Things being two when they are one," replied the lady decisively. "That thing," she pointed at the mirror, "is me and not me." "But if you do not look, you will never know how beautiful you are."
"It comes into my mind, stranger," she answered, "that a fruit does not eat itself, and a man cannot be together with himself."
"A fruit cannot do that because it is only a fruit," said the unman. "But we can do it. We call this thing a mirror. A man can love himself and be together with himself. That is what it means to be a man or a woman, to walk alongside oneself as if one were a second person, and to delight in one's own beauty. Mirrors were made to teach this art."
She stood like one almost dazed with the richness of a daydream. She did not look in the least like a woman who was thinking about a new dress. The expression of her face was noble. It was a great deal too noble. Greatness, tragedy, high sentiment, these were obviously what occupied her thoughts. Ransom perceived that the affair of the robes and the mirror had been only superficially concerned with what is commonly called female vanity. The image of her beautiful body had been offered to her only as a means to awake the far more perilous image of her great soul. The external and, as it were, dramatic conception of the self was the enemy's true aim. He was making her mind a theater in which that phantom self should hold the stage. He had already written the play. Notice Lewis's powerful language of a fruit that eats itself. Likewise, when a person becomes taken over by their subjective self and looks at the world through the lens of how it can serve them, they are eating themselves. In this next passage from That Hideous Strength, the character Jane, who is becoming acquainted with God and hence herself, is beginning to understand her objective self, the self that God created apart from her control, and that therefore her self might be something quite other than what she imagined. "Supposing one were a thing, after all, a thing designed and invented by someone else and valued for qualities quite different from what one had decided to regard as one's true self. Supposing all those people, who from the bachelor uncles down to Mark and Mother Dimble had infuriatingly found her sweet and fresh, when she wanted them to find her also interesting and important, had all along been simply right, and perceived the sort of thing she was.
Supposing God on this subject agreed with them and not with her? For one moment she had a ridiculous and scorching vision of a world in which God himself would never understand, never take her with full seriousness. It is beginning to dawn on Jane that if she is created by someone else, she is an objective reality that she herself must submit to, that she herself may have misidentified. She has been enslaved to her subjective self and has therefore failed to be herself. Yet Mason does not entirely shun the subjective self. Certainly it is troublesome, but it is also very present and must be dealt with. What role does it have? Mason understands the subjective self as responsible for governing the person, for the purpose of actualizing the objective self, the imago Dei. Comparing the objective self to a great land that has the potential to become bountiful and rich, the subjective self is the government that fails or succeeds to govern the land aright. There are a few things to be kept in mind. 1. The government clearly doesn't exist for the government's sake. Likewise, the subjective self must not aim at fostering and protecting the subjective self. This is simply a way of saying that self-government is objective in orientation. 2. The government must rule according to God-given laws. There are ways of trespassing those laws both through negligence and tyranny. In either case, a crime is being committed against the great land. 3. The government must be able to distinguish between what the land is and what it is intended to be. Otherwise, the government may do a great deal of work, a great deal of huffing and puffing, and work against the king's purposes and designs. Points 2 and 3 thus require knowledge, a correct view of God's laws and aims. 4. So long as the laws are obeyed and the right ends pursued, the government is duty-bound to pursue every good and destroy every evil. That is, if there is an area that can be improved, it should be improved. There is to be no weak nostalgia for the second rate, the field that is unproductive, or the tree that is malformed and rotting. Lewis would describe this as a little boy in his ignorance refusing a day at the beach because he can't give up his mud pies in the slums. We are, indeed, far too easily pleased. In other words, since the goal of the Christian is to be like Christ, we have no right to say of certain faults in ourselves, or our children, that they are simply the way God made us, or inevitable, or tolerable. God wants to make us creatures capable of life eternal and pleasures forevermore, and we hold miserably to our sad, underdeveloped selves. The principle to remember is that, while the subjective self is the government, the true ruler of the land is a king, and the government holds power only as a steward who must give an account for all his acts. For you are not your own, you were bought at a price. And, as we already discussed, this self is truly glorious. No one has ever seen its limits or known just how beautiful it can become, and we have no business limiting its scope. Ever the goal is likeness to Christ for the sake of nearness to Christ. Ever the goal is relationship. We have developed Mason's idea of what personhood is. A person is someone made in the image of God for relationship with Him. A person is an objective thing, a creature, i.e., a created thing, with characteristics that were made on purpose and with delight. But all human persons have fallen and now are not full expressions of their intended selves. Their true selves are compromised, corrupt, and incomplete. We thus experience ourselves in a dual way. We feel within ourselves both our potential, objective selves, the part that God intends us to be and what we must aim at, and our realized, subjective selves, the part that must submit and pursue the objective self, but too often makes itself its own aim. This is Mason's doctrine of personhood. How it is pursued in practice will be the discussion of the next two articles.
About the author, Laura Teepel is a piano teacher and homemaker. She recently completed her graduate diploma in Christian Studies from Regent College, garnering the Board of Governors Prize for Proficiency. While she enjoys theological reading, she finds her most important theological insights come from Tolkien, Lewis, and Austin. Laura lives in Cold Lake, Alberta, where her husband, Nathaniel, is stationed as a fighter pilot.
If you have enjoyed this episode, please leave us a rating or a review on iTunes.
Thank you for listening to the Charlotte Mason Poetry Podcast. We hope you enjoyed the program.